Good to have you here this morning. Hope your Thanksgiving was all that you wanted it to be. And let's pray. Father, thank you for the church and for your sacrificial offering of yourself for us. Thank you for the great privilege that is ours to be your people, called by your name. And we rejoice in this. We pray that we would be faithful to you, that publicly, privately, secretly, we would be all that Christians ought to be. And we are reminded, Lord, that you do, in fact, know our hearts and our innermost thoughts. And so we thank you for your grace and mercy. We pray that you would return quickly and that you would help us to be faithful to you until such time as you do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs 11 this morning. We've been, and I want to put it in the past tense. Today we'll mark the end of it. We've been giving some attention since we came back to Sunday school in September, to a little series I've called Listen Carefully, is the text really teaching that? And I've just been talking about some verses that, for the most part, we're familiar with and have heard used in particular ways, and just exploring whether that's really the intention of the text. In January, of course, I'll continue the auditorium class, but Brother Bill Hughes will have an alternative offering for you in adult Sunday school. And so that will be an option. Church history, right? Going to do a series on church history. and that'll be in a classroom down the hallway. And then I'm going to take the month of December and just kind of talk to us about some of the Baptist distinctives. We'll just kind of refresh ourselves on what it means biblically to be a Baptist. It's what we are. It's the church name, and most of us identify as such. We'll kind of talk through that. So that's kind of how I'm thinking. So today, then, will really be the end of this series. and so Proverbs 11:30 is the proverb this morning. And so two things. We'll give most of the time to talking about what the proverb means and whether it means the way that it's used. And then I just kind of want to end the whole thing by talking to us briefly about why we would do these kinds of things, why it might matter to us. So Proverbs 11:30, a proverb that we've probably all heard, carried over into having primarily a New Testament context. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. This is, by the way, the only place in the Bible that what the Bible would call evangelism or preaching, we call soul winning. And it is this Old Testament reference, Proverbs 11:30, that has been imported into the New Testament as the doctrine of New Testament evangelism. Let's go soul winning. So the obvious question is that what the verse is teaching? Is Proverbs 11:30 teaching evangelism? And I would hope, folks, that we would understand right out of the gate that whatever Proverbs 11:30 is about, it cannot be about evangelism as we think of it in the New Testament, because evangelism as we think of it in the New Testament did not exist in the Old Testament. We are commanded as New Testament people to carry the gospel around the world. We are commanded to preach it to every person. We are commanded to teach it. We are commanded to fund those who are sent out from our homes to go off to other places to preach the gospel. The Jews were not allowed to have any kind of contact like that with other people. There was an evangelistic kind of mentality I want to be very careful here. It wasn't that God was unwelcoming to others to allow them in, but they came into Israel and they became a Jew that way. The Jews didn't go out. They didn't go to the Philistines and go, you guys are wrong for being Philistines. You need to become Jews. And they didn't go to the Amalekites and preach that. And in fact, folks, every time that the Jews interacted with other nations, it ended up in the same scenario. It was an unmitigated disaster. So just to come to the proverb and go, right, let's go soul winning, because here it is. He that winneth souls is wise, and you don't want to be a foolish Christian. You want to be a wise Christian, so go soul winning. The second reason why we should raise the question about it, folks, is because it's a proverb, and if all we have is he that winneth souls is wise, we only have half the proverb. And to have half a proverb is not a good thing, because proverbs by their nature, the nature of proverbs is that they kind of stand alone. In other words, if you start reading commentaries or go to the internet and start reading up on the proverbs, you learn very quickly that it is hard to categorize them and organize them and find a systematic structure to them, particularly when you get into Proverbs chapter 10 through the remainder of the book. That there's not a good skeleton to it, that it doesn't outline like New Testament books do. But on the other hand, folks, every proverb has to stand alone. It's either a complementary thought, or it's one thought contrasting another thought. And if you just have only half of a proverb, you really have half of a thought. It's like having half of a sentence. A half of a sentence doesn't mean anything. You can get a lot of mileage out of it, but it doesn't mean anything. And so... So, actually, let's look at the proverb and let's just do a little more in-depth digging. Actually, grammatically, the proverb itself poses some very serious challenges. I mean, if we say, okay, what is it about? Is it about New Testament evangelism? No. Well, what is it about? Well, that even answering that then becomes a little more complicated. All right, so... As with all proverbs, they're a couplet, there are two lines. And again, in their most simple form, Hebrew poetry is written in parallelism. So you have one idea supporting another, line A supported by line B, or you have a kind of a contrasting idea. Line B is in contrast, not contradiction, but contrast to line A. And it's generally speaking, they're pretty easy to figure out whether it's going to be the but is going to separate them, or the for is going to separate them, or in this case, an and. So the first line, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, which for us is, of course, divided by the semicolon, is four Hebrew words. Most Hebrew proverbs are six or seven words. There are three nouns and an adjective in the first line. There's no verbs. Nothing is happening. Nobody's doing anything. Nobody's receiving anything. Just very simple statement of fact. The nouns are fruit, tree, life. Fruit, tree, life. And the adjective is righteous. What kind of fruit? Righteous fruit. Not bad fruit, not corrupted fruit, righteous fruit. The second line contains the only verb in the entire proverb, and that is the verb winneth. Winneth. So you have souls, wise. So fruit, righteous tree, life, winneth souls, wise. And the chief problem, or the chief interpretive dilemma in the proverb, is what that word winneth is referring to. And again, because so many of us have been so conditioned to think of this in a New Testament evangelistic context, that it is going out and winning souls. That verb is actually used almost 1,000 times in your Old Testament. So it's a very common common verb. But I do want to just take the time for us to look at it in the book of Proverbs, the way that it is translated in Proverbs, that Hebrew word. And again, folks, not super technical, but we'll get a little bit grammatical this morning. So go back to the beginning of the book, to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse number 3. And here is the word winneth, as found in Proverbs 11:30. To receive. Of course, at this point, Solomon is explaining why he's writing this collection of Proverbs to his son. And part of the reason is so that he might receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, equity. But there it is, to win in Proverbs 11:30 is to receive in Proverbs 1:3. Verse number 19. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which, here it is again, taketh away the life of the owners thereof. Chapter 2, verse number 1. And what I encourage you to try and do is, as we're just reading through these use of the verbs, to begin to get a picture in your mind of how what the verb is and is describing for us. You may receive. Someone may take. Proverbs 1:19. Proverbs chapter 2, verse number 1. My son, if thou wilt receive. There it is again. If thou wilt receive my words. If you go over to Proverbs chapter 4 and verse number 10. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. So, again, we have this concept of receiving. We have someone who is taking. If you look at Proverbs chapter 6 and verse number 25, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take. There it is again. Neither let her take thee with her eyelids. So we have receive, we have take. Chapter 7, verse number 20. He hath taken. He hath taken a bag of money and will come home at the day appointed. Chapter 8 and verse number 10. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. Chapter 9 and verse number 7. He that reproveth a scorner getteth. There it is. There's the verb again. Getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man, it's italicized there, implied, getteth himself a blot. Chapter 10, verse number 8, it is again translated with the word receive. The wise in heart will receive commandments, but a prating fool shall fall. An empty talker, a prating fool, shall fall. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse number 23. A wicked man taketh a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. So here's the taking. Again, a wicked man taketh. Proverbs chapter 20, verse number 16. First word of the verse, Take his garment that is surety for a stranger. Take a pledge of him for a strange woman. Verse number 11. I'm sorry, chapter 21, verse number 11. When the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. When the wise is instructed, he receiveth knowledge. He receiveth knowledge. Proverbs chapter 22, verse number 25. Well, let's read verse number 24 to get the sense of where the proverb is going. Make no friendship with an angry man, with a furious man. Thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get, there's the verb, get a snare to thy soul. Or Proverbs chapter 22 and verse number 7, if thou hast nothing to pay, why should he take away thy bed from under thee? Proverbs 24:11. Which is probably the closest that we would have to the way that use of it, the way that we would be thinking of it with reference to the text. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain. Verse number 32. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Two more places, Proverbs 27:13. Take his garment that is surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. And then the last place is Proverbs chapter 31. And verse number 16, she considereth the field and buyeth it, and with the fruit of her hand she planteth a vineyard. So again, almost 1,000 times, not quite 1,000, but almost 1,000 times in the entirety of the Old Testament. And these are all the ways that it is translated in the book of Proverbs. And to add a layer of grammar to this, right, the verb is sometimes found in a passive sense. When one is getting something, right? We talk, when you read it as receive, that's a passive form of the verb, or getteth. This is something that is coming to you. And then there are and more active forms of the verb. And again, because I'm not a grammarian and I don't want to try and get into all this, but for those of you that I care, the most simple form of the Hebrew verb is called the call, the Q-A-L. And then you add words, letters to it to modify it, to make it passive or active. And so you can take something, that's the active form of the verb. You can receive something, that's the passive form of the verb. Proverbs 11:30, to go back to it, is not the passive use of the verb, but the active use of the verb. So the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that is actively taking, going out and getting souls is wise. But we also need to look at that word soul. What does Solomon mean by the use of the word soul? And again, this is another one of those words that is just incredibly common in the Old Testament. Over 750 times the word is used. It is used 56 times alone in the book of Proverbs. And I do want to look at a couple of samples because, again, in our minds, a soul is always an invisible component of humanity, right? So soul winning is evangelism. It is the work of saving the soul. And this is not in any way a critique of evangelism, but that's how we think about it. But that is not the Old Testament, and Solomon did not use it in that kind of handcuffed style. 56 times in the book of Proverbs, about 38 of those times, it's translated with the word soul. But almost always, the word soul simply means something that is alive, something that has a life. For instance, look at Proverbs chapter 6 and verse number 30. Interesting proverb. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. Right? And Solomon is pointing out, and he's pointing this out, by the way, from a government position. He's a king. That if somebody steals because they're on the brink of starvation, we have a tendency to look differently at that. But here's the point. I guess here's the point that I think when we read, if he steals to satisfy his soul when he is hungry, we do not naturally connect stealing of physical bread to satisfy an invisible part of his life. We understand that to mean he's sustaining his physical life. So soul is used a little more flexibly in the Old Testament setting. On the other hand, Proverbs chapter 12 and verse number 10. A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. Now there's the same Hebrew word that is translated soul in Proverbs 11:30. And I realize that some folks would perhaps want to have a conversation about this or debate this, but I'm really not trying to be inflammatory, folks, but animals do not have souls. I mean, they just don't. Animals do not have souls. They do not have invisible parts that go to heaven someplace when they die. They just don't. Animals are just animals, and when they're dead, they're just gone. To implant a soul and that kind of immaterial existence into an animal is just something you cannot do biblically. It will not support that weight. And so it is rightly translated in Proverbs 12:10, a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. That's one of those contrasting proverbs. How far does righteousness extend versus how bad is unrighteousness? Don't turn to it. Proverbs 23:2, put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. Then there's the word there, appetite, soul, to life. So let's go back to Proverbs 11 and let's try and put the pieces together and let's just try and talk about what Solomon is stating to us. Right, line one really is pretty straightforward and to the point. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Righteous living produces a certain kind of fruit. And actually, what you have in even in the first line is kind of a parallel idea that righteousness produces a fruit like tree produces something. There's a product of righteousness, fruit. There's a product of a tree, the tree of life. And certainly in a larger setting, from the most broad perspective, folks, Solomon is drawing from the imagery of the Garden of Eden, where there was in the Garden of Eden a tree of life. And this tree of life does not go away. We will be reintroduced to that tree in the book of Revelation. So when man is created, he is placed into a garden in which there is a tree of life. And when we come through all that we're going to experience and get to the eternal state, we discover that there is, again, that tree of life. Genesis 2:9, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But it is also, and probably because of its use in the book of Genesis, it is fairly common imagery in Solomon's Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse number 18, Solomon likens wisdom to a tree of life. And we know it's wisdom because he's talking about wisdom beginning in verse number 13 and continues down Proverbs 3:18. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. So there is a product produced. There is a benefit enjoyed. Righteousness, right, produces a desirable fruit. Proverbs 13:12, again, with using the same imagery, Solomon says, "Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life." It is a life-giving thing, a desirable thing. He says in Proverbs 15:4, "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit." And all that, folks, I mean, right, we want to understand the basic idea of the first line, because the first line is critical in helping us to understand what Solomon is actually saying in the second line. What is Solomon really talking about? So we get established in the first line. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Like a desirable thing. Righteousness produces, right, this desirable fruit. Let me suggest to you, this would be the way that, and again, I'm not a scholar, but this would be the way that I think about verse number, or line number two. "And he that takes that life is wise. He that grasps that life is wise." This is a book about wisdom. This is a book that contrasts wisdom and folly. So again, folks, to go back, right, to just pick it up and bring it into the New Testament world and go, here's a verse about evangelism, and evangelism is wise, then you kind of have to figure out in the first line where the unwisdom is, or how the second line builds on the first line. There is wisdom in grasping that life. Now, I do think that there is a sense of kind of an Old Testament evangelism at work in the proverb. Okay, so because again, for us, right, we're going to do evangelism, and you know, what is evangelism? Well, evangelism is, you know, maybe going out and knocking on doors or going someplace and preaching the gospel, and all of that would be true. But those were not concepts that Solomon had. But Solomon did understand the concept of trying to persuade people to make right decisions. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, while on the one hand was very much a proclaimer of the word of the Lord, here's what God said, he was also very much a persuader. And he worked very hard to make his case clear and to bring it so that people would understand it and come into agreement with it, not just to beat them over the head with it. So there is a persuasion here. So, I mean, the entirety of the book of Proverbs, folks, in that sense, is an evangelistic book. I mean, Solomon is writing a book to his oldest son, trying to persuade him to follow the Lord and to be engaged in wisdom. And, of course, the heartbreak is that Solomon didn't, or that his son Rehoboam did not. He did not follow in his father's course of wisdom. He lived very foolishly, and his folly cost him dearly. So, again, to go back to the proverb, the most fundamental concept of wisdom, right? Where does wisdom begin? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And fear of the Lord in the Old Testament is kind of like the New Testament equivalent of believe on Jesus. Right? Believing on Jesus is great. That's a great starting place. That's not a great ending place. That's not where we end as a Christian, believing on Jesus. We incorporate our belief in Jesus into everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think, every ideal that we hold. That's where we end up. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We start with a healthy, reverential respect and belief in who God is, and then we build on that. So it is very much an evangelistic verse in that sense of the word, but it is not an evangelistic sense in our framework and context. So the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that takes, right? Because that word soul, folks, refers to something that is living, and I think that it is tied clearly back to the tree of life, to this idea, righteous fruit, the life that comes. Take that life. Take that life. Pursue that life. And again, that is consistent with the kind of appeal that Solomon would make throughout the book. So that would be the way that I would interpret it. And we're going to get done very early this morning. But I just want to take a second. And why delve into this kind of minutiae? And why do these kinds of things? And so let me just make a couple of comments. I don't want to deal with this extensively, but I would point out, first of all, folks, that our obligation, certainly my obligation, is to rightly divide the word of truth. Or in other words, to make a straight cut in it. And that one of the goals of the pastor, and therefore one of the goals of the public services, is always to get at the truth of the text that is before us. And if we're careless here, right? Because here's the way we could argue, and this is pretty common in fundamentalism, okay? Is New Testament evangelism a good thing? Yes, it's a great thing. It's a mandated thing. It's a necessary thing. Okay, so then what's the problem with using a verse that doesn't really fit that to argue for a good thing? Well, first of all, the verse means what it means. And secondly, folks, I just think that sometimes we fail to comprehend how serious it is to give that kind of flexibility to the interpretation of scriptures. Look, there are a whole host of people out there in the name of Christianity who are going to Bible texts to defend, for instance, the homosexual lifestyle. They have even come to verses and found that David and Jonathan were homosexual lovers. And if we say, who could come to that kind of conclusion? Anybody who is willing to manipulate a text to get it to say what they want it to say. So we need to be very consistent that we approach every text and want to know, first of all, what that text is saying. Because we're not going to yield that kind of ground. That you can't do that to the text of Scripture. You can't do that to the text of Scripture. But maybe I can do it over here to this text of Scripture. So we're just gonna try and discern the meaning of every text of Scripture and fit them into the broader picture as a whole. So I would argue, folks, that while we're dealing with some grammatical issues, you know, and maybe some technical issues and, you know, things that maybe do not rock everybody's boat, but to seek the authentic meaning of a text is not a minor issue. It is a major issue. And Jesus was pretty hot-tempered about the way that his own people misused texts that he wrote and didn't get the gist of them right. So we want to also do that. And then I would just point this out. This is just by way of illustration. I mean, right, the Bible is our spiritual food. The Bible is our spiritual food. Now, when it comes to our physical food, we are a nation of label readers. We are obsessed, right? We are obsessed about calories, carbs, fat, how many grams of fat, right? And almost, I'm just going to go out on a limb here and guess that almost beyond any shadow of a doubt, our Thanksgiving feast was overshadowed by lamentations about how many calories we ate. If we're going to be that meticulous about the food we put into our bodies, is it really wrong to be meticulous about the food we put into our soul? Is not that more important than the food we put into our bodies? I think the Bible would argue that it is. So again, with that, we're going to stop. Again, I'm going to stop there. You got lots of time this morning, 25 minutes. next week, like I said, we're going to begin to spend some time talking about what it means to be a Baptist, and we'll finish out the year that way. We'll be back at 11 o'clock.